Text this morning we'll be considering. The first text is Exodus 20:13. Thou shalt not murder. We'll pick up the Proverbs text in due course. This is going to be a bit of a catechetical sermon, although we're not looking at the Heidelberg. We're looking at the Westminster Confession to draw off of that. When it considers, that is the larger catechism, in question 135, it asks, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of life of any by just defense thereof against violence. It goes on quite some time, but this is the part I wanted you to focus on. Also, question 136 in the Westminster Catechism deals with the same issue. And so we're looking at this idea of thou shalt not murder this morning, but we're doing it with a bit of a twist. We typically, when we hear a sermon like this, we apply it to ourselves individually, and that's altogether proper. It usually is reduced to the idea of not having hateful thoughts. It communicates the idea of the necessity to look out for the welfare of your neighbor. But we're going to try to broaden this out a little bit and look at it in more of a collective or corporate or, if you please, a covenantal sense this morning. Much of you already understand that the Catechism defines murder as a much broader act than an actual act of murder. The Catechism here says that the duties required in the Sixth Commandment, that is, the actions we must embrace in order to be followers of the Sixth Commandment, include the endeavors to preserve life by resisting even the thoughts which tend to the unjust taking away of life of any. Those endeavors, I understand, to include the endeavors to resist our own thoughts, which would tend to the unjust taking of life, but also, I would submit, it includes the endeavors to resist the thoughts of others, which would tend to create a cultural climate that would tend to the taking of life. So what I'm saying here is that if we are to endeavor to think thoughts that are creating a culture of life in our own individual lives, it would also be true that we have to endeavor to preserve life on a corporate level, on a cultural level, so that if we saw a climate being created which was going to be endemic to murder or to subjugation of some people, we would be responsible, according to the duties of the Sixth Commandment as listed in the larger catechism, to resist that, to preserve the lives of ourselves and others, is the language that is used. So this morning I want to follow the counsel of the Westminster Larger Catechism and take our time in what I hope will be understood as an attempt at, in the words of the Catechism, a careful study and lawful endeavor to preserve the life of ourselves and others, that is, our children and kin, for a white Anglo-Saxon and Christian. I hope to expose and then resist the thoughts and purposes which are currently tending to create the environment in our culture where an unjust taking away of life of the white Anglo-Saxon Christian is increasingly possible. In order to do that, in order to make that case, I have to give some evidence that this kind of thought is currently present in our cultural context. I have to provide evidence that there is Sixth Commandment prohibited violence afoot that requires a just defense from the pulpit of this climate that's being created by this thinking that's inconsistent with the Sixth Commandment. And so to begin that process, I begin with a recent quote by Thomas Fleming, a white Anglo-Saxon Roman Catholic, who in the recent past noted, quote, the secret is out. The American ruling class of both political parties despise the people they rule. They hate their religion, their traditions, their culture, and their history. This hatred, we would say then, contend, is part of the definition of what it means to violate the sixth commandment. And so if we're seeing that in our leadership, as Fleming notes, if we're seeing that in our broader culture, then as biblical Christians, it is incumbent upon us as a duty of the sixth commandment, per the Westminster Confession and Larger Catechism, to resist that by all means. If only what Fleming said was true, it would be an example of attempted murder, because we understand from our catechism that hate itself is a form of murder. But of course, Fleming's quote is not the end of the evidence that there's an ongoing attempt to murder the white Anglo-Saxon Christian. And allow me to state here that there's something more going on here than just an attempt to murder a large percentage of God's people. The higher agenda going on here in the seeking to murder the white Anglo-Saxon Christian is the agenda to roll Christ off his throne. The hope is that by murdering the white Anglo-Saxon Christian, or by subjugating them, that the authority and reign of Christ will be murdered as well. The thrust that the historic white Anglo-Saxon Christian is in reality a backdoor means of snuffing out the Christian faith. If we can't get our backs up at the prospect of our own people being murdered and subjugated, we ought to at least be able to get our backs up at this ongoing attempt to murder Jesus Christ anew. And remember, the larger catechism tells us it's our duty to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Very well then, in light of that, what other evidence can we provide if there's an ongoing attempt to especially murder, hate, subjugate the white Anglo-Saxon Christian? We'll start with a chap named Noel Ignatieff. Ignatieff died in 2019. He was an academic by way of career, having worked at several universities. He was a Harvard grad. He was a writer and an author who spent his life seeking to create a climate where the murder of the white Anglo-Saxon Christian was advocated. Ignatieff's motto was, quote, "Treason to whiteness is loyalty to humanity." In one of his better-known quotes, he said, somehow that got skipped. We go on to consider James Cone, who was considered the father of black theology. More accurately, he was the father of black Marxist liberation theology. Cone likewise is a bevy of quotes I could choose from. Cone contended, quote, that American white theology is the theology of Antichrist. He called for a new Marx-inspired black theology that will bring in revolution to eliminate whiteness from society. Elsewhere, Cone wrote, quote, "God's revelation on earth has always been black, red, or some other shocking shade, but never white. Whiteness, as revealed in the history of America, is the expression of what is wrong with man. It is the symbol of man's depravity. God cannot be white, even though white churches have portrayed him as white." Elsewhere, "If God is not for us non-whites and against white people, then he is a murderer and we had better kill God." This black liberation Marxist theology a generation later has gotten in the water and is now being pumped out in the broader culture as in the formerly white hat reformed denominations. But I trust that you can see already from what we've quoted from Ignatieff and from Cone that these are murderous thoughts against the white Anglo-Saxon Christian people. We see that in light of the Sixth Commandment, our duties concomitant with the Sixth Commandment, that we are seeking here to defend and preserve the life of all those of our kith and kin and faith. We are identifying the cultural climate that has been created where deeds most foul can be pursued as against the Christian people, and that without consequence. We see the legacy of James Cone and a chap named Ibrahim X. Kendi, who was actually born Ibrahim Henry Rogers, but he changed his name. Kendi is an academic now, or at least he calls himself an academic. He's an author. He wrote, quote, "To me, we live and the danger was he erases society. And remember, we're bringing these quotes forward in order to show that we have to resist a climate that is committed and dedicated, I would contend, to the murder and subjugation of the white Anglo-Saxon Christian. Kendi goes on, "To me, we live in a dangerously racist society. There are racist ideas that are swirling around that are teaching darker-skinned kids that there's something wrong with them because of the color of their skin. There are ideas running around teaching white kids that there's something right about them because of the color of their skin," unquote. So obviously there's an attempt here on his part to create conflict between the races. And there's an agitation to that end. And it falls under the category of creating a climate wherein there's murder in the air. And if we're going to be loyal to the Sixth Commandment, if we're going to be consistent with the larger catechism, then it's incumbent upon us to resist this kind of thinking whenever we find it and see it. Then there is Tim Wise, another example, a frequent guest on CNN and makes his living as a white, anti-white agitprop commissar. He called on his fathers in a speech some years ago to murder the members of the Tea Party. But this is coming to the church as well. It's coming to the white hat denominations. Duke Kwan, a minister in the PCA a couple years ago, spoke of, quote, "the historic programmatic white normativity and supremacy, which are sins biblically defined as the primary cause of our present racial impasse." You see here, Duke Kwan is drinking from the same wells previously cited. It is the white man in Kwan's world who is alone at fault for racial tensions. And this kind of speech in the church creates an atmosphere where the white biblical Christian who disagrees with Kwan is seen as the villain that must be defeated, and worse. In the mainline churches, it's even more excessive. In a recent book by Chanika Walker Barnes, an associate professor of practical theology at Mercer University in Macon, she wrote, "Dear God," this was in a book, "Dear God, please help me to hate white people, or at least to want to hate them. At least I want to stop caring about them individually and collectively. I want to stop caring about their misguided racist souls and stop believing that they can be better and that they can stop being racist." I've only given a Whitman sampler. These kind of quotes, these kind of people are continuing to throw fuel on the fire, and all of these quotes themselves are only the tip of the iceberg of evidence of the ongoing attempt to kill, murder, subjugate the white Anglo-Saxon Christian precisely because he is Christian. I could go on all day, but I trust I've met already the burden of proof that establishes that because of our climate, we're duty-bound, per the explanation of the duties of the Sixth Commandment in the Westminster Larger Catechism, to manfully resist this push that is also seen culturally in the removal of our history by the repeated destruction of emblems and honorariums that white Christians have dotted their landscape with. So what I'm saying here is it's not only these words, these quotes made by these assorted individuals, Noel Ignatieff, James Cone, Tim Wise, and others, but it's also the actions that have gone on in the last couple years. The tearing down of the statuary. This is an attempt, a form of murder of white Anglo-Saxon Christians. All of it is, like we might say, murder by proxy. It is the step that is the destruction that we've seen that immediately precedes pulling down living white Anglo-Saxon Christians by way of murder. This observation was given, it's well known, but it was articulated by an author, Mylon Condera. She observed that, quote, "the first step in liquidating a people is to erase its memory, destroy its books, its culture, its history." That's what we're living through right now. the ongoing attempt at murdering white Anglo-Saxon Christians. But remember, in spite of the horror and the heinousness of that, the greater crime here is the attempt to roll Christ off His throne. They're only going after us because it's the back door to getting to Jesus Christ. They couldn't do a frontal assault successfully, and so it's a back doorway of pulling Christ off His throne. The attempt here is to kill Christ anew by killing His people. This is an old technique by old Slewfoot, isn't it? Remember the book of Acts? Saul is busy doing what? You remember your Bible. He's busy persecuting the church. And Jesus appears to him, and what does Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? You see, the idea was is that Saul thought he could eliminate Christ by eliminating Christ's people. And so Christ appears to him and say, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute the church? No, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And that is what we're living through today. This is not to say that this problem doesn't also afflict others outside the white Anglo-Saxon community. But it is to say that the focus is on the white Anglo-Saxon Christian community. That is who is being attacked. That is who is being sought to be brought down. And that precisely because in God's providence, by God's grace alone, it has been the white Anglo-Saxon Christian who has been the aroma of Christ and the bearer of Christian civilization for 2,000 years. And so, if you're the enemy, that's the person you need to stop. To murder. And this will be successful unless God's white Anglo-Saxon Christian people find it within themselves to rise up and go all Proverbs 25:26, which teaches, quote, "A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well." A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. The commentator Lagarde offers that this verse is one of the most profound of the whole book of Proverbs and does not speak of the misfortune but of the fall of the righteous whose sin compromises the holy cause which he serves. Of course, the idea of murky springs and polluted wells were something that was a horror to the Middle East, because especially in those areas of infrequent rains, wells and springs were important places. They were the places where life was derived from. And so having a pure spring, a healthy well, was an important thing. And for it to be fouled by one means or another was a matter of trauma. It was a matter of perhaps even life and death should those wells be fouled up. Writer of the proverb, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says the righteous man who falters before the wicked is like that murky spring and polluted well. This passage teaches the necessity of courage in the light of fearful odds. The righteous, the point is being made here, are those who cannot and must not and shall not falter before the wicked. Regardless of the circumstances or the odds, the righteous, having done all to stand, must do what? Stand. So the passage teaches, I said, the necessity of courage in light of the wicked, in light of fearful odds. And friends, we are facing fearful odds. The clergy in the West are either full-bore fifth columnists or chuckleheads, clueless as to the current danger. The enemy is organized and prepared and has shown himself willing to tell any lie and bear any burden in order to pull Christ down from His throne by subjugating and killing of that people group who have been for the last 2,000 years, by God's providence alone, the aroma of Christ. But this proverb teaches explicitly that God's people must not falter before the wicked, lest we become as worthless sources of water. The Scripture is teaching here that in this time of danger, let not a man disown his honor, his courage, and his loyalty to Jesus Christ for fear of the wicked. It's interesting that when you get to the book of Revelation, at chapter 21, towards the end, it talks about those who are outside the gates. And the first one that's listed is the cowardly. And so if we're to fight manfully against murder and the subjugation that's prohibited in the sixth commandment, then we must not be like the man who falls, thus being like a murky spring or fouled waters. We must be those who stand and find our courage out of loyalty to Jesus Christ. For when God's people lose their courage before the wicked, then the base and murderous plans of the wicked are instantiated. They come to pass. The habits and the customs of the wicked take over the public square when the righteous do not stand against the wicked. The temptation of such a time is, as we live, instead of standing, is to get small and hope the squall will blow over. But this squall is not going to blow over, my friends. It's not going to blow over apart from white Anglo-Saxon Christian men and women of all ages standing tall. This is a time for courage that Proverbs 25:26 calls for. Come, come, my friends. How can any of us deny that this is an Alamo-type moment? We must stand first and foremost for our great high King Jesus, but we must also stand for our children and for our grandchildren and for the memories of our fathers long departed, who likewise stood. But most importantly, we must stand for the honor of Jesus Christ, who has called us and redeemed us to be the soldiers in His army. It's easy to be a soldier when it's the season when you're in the barracks. It's far more difficult to be a soldier when you're out in the field and you're in times of testing. These are times of testing. We will not be able to escape from this by going small. We will not be able to escape from what's coming by trying to hide. It's going to require of us, each of us, to not fall before the wicked. What does that mean for us in this honoring of the sixth commandment, of this honoring of the larger catechism? What does it mean for us? Well, for me, it means occasionally preaching a sermon like this. It means reminding the saints of what our charge is. It means a willingness to be attacked from all sides. For you, it perhaps means simply not allowing family members to join the critical race theory club or to go all woke in family conversations or at family reunions. For you, it might cost family members and their affections for you. But every Christian, in their role and in their place God has stationed them, has to find a way to stand against this wickedness that's descending upon us. Only God knows the short-term and long-term outcome of all this. But surely if the short-term outcome is not what we might pray for, we can still say to every man upon the earth, death comes soon or late. And how can men face, and how can men die better than facing fearful odds for the memories of his fathers and the dwelling of his God? We must not quail before those who would scrub our culture clean of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing unbiblical in resisting Christ haters intent on killing Christ by murdering our kith and kin. How many times throughout history have Calvinists led the way in resisting the wicked? Read your Knox. Read your Cromwell. go back and listen again to the colonialists taking up the maxim, there is no king, but King Jesus. Calvinism has throughout history been a fighting faith, resolute and unyielding when face to face with the wicked. Calvinists of all brands of Christianity have been those who have not faltered before the wicked. They have throughout history been a pure well and a clean spring from which one may drink and be renewed. And so I ask, where are the Calvinists? Why must I have the sense of being alone in proclaiming these kinds of truths among the clergy? Where are the Calvinists? Some have denied that all that has been pointed out here. They've said that this is merely the result of a paranoid imagination. Coming from people who are beset with the disease of conspiracy-itis. However, when we hear this kind of pushback to this message, we must remember our Machiavelli. Machiavelli spoke of war as pursued by both the fox and the lion. The lion, of course, is the rending and tearing part of war. It is the cannon fire and the gun smoke. But Machiavelli also talked about the fox, and the fox's job is to do all that he can to put the enemy to sleep so that the lion's work is far easier. The fox is the fifth column that is now inside the church. That is, most of the clergy and the elders today that's seeking to put us to sleep. It's all right. Everything is fine. Go to sleep. Or to change the metaphor, the fox is C.S. Lewis's witch of the underworld in the silver chair. When her dominance is threatened because the prince is awakening, her first impulse is not to kill Jill Eustace and the prince, but to cast a spell to lull them back to sleep so the victory would be hers. However, in Lewis's novel, that grand hero Puddleglum throws himself on the fire, and the wretched smell of burnt marshwiggle foiled the witch's smell and awakened everybody again to their danger. This sermon today is me desperately trying to go all Puddleglum so as to awaken our kith and kin from the smell of murder that we're currently under. There's nothing pious or virtuous in ignoring the ongoing attempt to kill the Christian faith by killing the white Anglo-Saxon Christian. God is not pleased by our allowing ourselves to be ethnocided. Christianity is not now nor has ever been a death cult. And when we say that when Jesus calls us, He bids us to come and die, the call is the putting to death of our Adamic nature and not our cooperation with the putting to death of our corporeal life or the lives of our kith and kin. We are living under maximum danger, and if we don't begin resisting, if the church of all places doesn't begin to raise her voice, no other voice is going to be raised. And again, it's not just about us individually. It's about our children and our grandchildren and generations that we will never know. God grant us grace to know the times and what must be done. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I pray that You give us the capacity, in the words of the larger catechism, to preserve the lives of ourselves and others. Grant us the ability to not fall into extremes. Grant us wisdom, Father, to know exactly how to engage. Grant us courage, because we're all intimidated to one degree or another. Many of us understand the cost that may be paid. So grant us courage, Father, and not falter before the wicked. Help us to take to heart Proverbs 25:26, and make us bold without being foolhardy. Grant us grace to hold out eternal life to our enemy. Grant us to remember that Paul was an enemy who was converted to Christ and so became the friend of the church. And so help us to think of our enemies as those who likewise can be yet converted. Help us to hold out to them the hope of Jesus Christ, even as we're opposing their intent. Grant us mercy, Father, to be your people. Keep us level-headed, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.